Now we have here the account of, we're told, of Christ's third appearance to his disciples. Verse 14, the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and this is collectively already more than three appearances of Christ, if you add in the road to Emmaus and Peter and the other appearances, but it's the third time that he'd appeared to them all together, and he takes this opportunity to restore the apostle Peter, as it were, to his apostleship. He'd already appeared privately to Peter, which we suppose corresponded to a restoration of Peter's soul after his great sin of denying his master, but here we have him also restored to the work of the apostleship with these three questions put to him, or the same question three times over, lovest thou me? And then with Peter's reply, and then the injunction from Christ to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep and to feed my sheep a third time. Second time, the word for feed is slightly different from the other two. It's a word that might well be translated govern or rule. Feed my sheep, or shepherd my sheep the second time, or govern the sheep, and then the third time, feed the sheep. And the point is made that the work of feeding is mentioned twice, the work of governing only once, which shows us that the preeminence the work of feeding has in the ministry of the gospel. That it's the great need that we have is food for our souls above everything else. And that's what we're seeking on this Sabbath day. And if Peter was to feed the souls of others, then the great thing he needed himself was a love to Christ. Lovest thou me? It is only through the love of Christ that we get the getting anything for our own souls or for the souls of others. So that's a great need for every one of us. And Christ can say that to us, can make the inquiry, and we should be putting it to ourselves, lovest thou me? That's the great question. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. That's how it's going to be at the last. But if any man love God, the same also is known of him. So then Christ gives Peter a little bit of information connected with his death. That when he was young, he dressed himself, girded himself, and walked whither he would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And according to tradition, he was put to death by crucifixion in the same way that Christ himself was. And obviously this information concerning his death was something that was going to be useful to Peter spiritually, and that it was going to put a restraint upon him and stir him up, I suppose. The knowledge that one was to die a martyr's death would certainly be sobering, I think. Very few people have knowledge of that sort. Paul had something similar. He was told, remember, when he entered into the work of the apostleship, he was told that Christ would show him what great things he must suffer for his name's sake. So Paul had some knowledge of that, and Peter here, a knowledge that he was going to die for the sake of Christ. Say this would help him in his subsequent life. But then in verse 20 it seems that when he had spoken this, he says to him, follow me. And it appears that Christ then set off along the beach, or set up the hillside, and was requiring Peter physically to follow him. So it's not just a spiritual following that's spoken of here, but a physical following. And we see this from verse 20, because it says that then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So Christ was going ahead and Peter was following him, and John also was now following Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and he was following. And Peter, seeing him behind, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And what we see here is Peter already turning away from the particular duty that Christ had laid upon him, which was to follow him, turning away to this distracting question. He's supposed to be attending on Christ, but he sees John and this thought comes to mind that he himself had been told about his death. But what about John? Lord, what shall this man do? What's going to happen to this man? What will his life be like? And the Lord Jesus sets this question aside, not for Peter to know. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? It's nothing to you to know what's going to happen to other people. Your duty is to follow me. That's what Christ is saying. And there's a useful lesson for us, we think, with regard to restraining our own curiosity and our own tendency to make excuses that we want to know something or want to be clear on some point. And the way that the human mind often works is that it says secretly to itself, until I've got an answer to this, I'm not going to do anything. And so it makes an excuse of ignorance and refuses to follow Christ or to follow Christ in the way that it should. So we make these things a reason, an excuse for neglecting duty. But it's very much the other way around, that those that are faithful in their duty are the ones who are going to learn. The more we follow Christ, the closer we are to Christ, the more we will learn, rather than expecting to learn things and then to follow Christ. One thing we notice here is, as a reason for following Christ, is the sovereignty that he has. With regard to what's going to happen to John, he says, if I will that he tarry till I come. It's entirely in the hands of Christ what's going to happen, if I will. Here's a clear proof of the divinity of Christ, all power in heaven and in earth. If I will that he tarry. If I will that John's life should be extended till the second coming of Christ, till my own return, he's saying, whatever, however long he lives, it's in the hands of Christ, but what is that to thee? But here's a reason then for following Christ, that if he can decide when men are going to die, he can certainly do all things. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and therefore we can safely entrust ourselves to him. And the other reason for following Christ that's hidden in this verse is in the word tarry. If I will that he tarry. Well, you tarry when you're waiting for something. He tarry, he remains here in this world. The people of God have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But John had to tarry longer than the other apostles, not till the return of Christ, but he outlived them all. He was presumably one of the youngest of the apostles, much younger than Peter, a young man, and he waited a long time before he went to be with Christ. But that's the way we're to think of being in this world. It is a tarrying as far as Christians are concerned. They are strangers and pilgrims. This isn't their home. They're waiting to get to their home, to get to that blessed heavenly city, and they have to wait until the time of Christ's appointing. But they're left here in order to do the work of their generation and to fulfill their duty. They are servants while they're here with work to do, and therefore they are to follow Christ. Well, it's this duty of following Christ, or rather this obligation of doing what we know to be our duty, that we want to think about. It's doing what we presently know. See, that's the great thing. That's the mark of a godly man. A godly man is one who's doing what he knows now that he ought to do. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his neighbour. There may be religious duties that he's presently ignorant of, but his eyes are looking straight forward in spiritual things, and he's doing what Christ is setting before him. So that's what we want to try to think about, that we must do what we know to be our religious duty. If you have a duty that Christ has set before you, then you are to do that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, there are three aspects of this that we want to consider. First of all, we have the command to follow Christ. Christ says to Peter, follow me. First of all, the command to follow Christ. Secondly, the distracting question. In verse 21, Lord, what shall this man do? The distracting question. And thirdly, verse 22, we have the question set aside and the command renewed. The question set aside, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So these three things, the command to follow Christ, secondly the distracting question, and thirdly the question set aside and the command renewed. Well, firstly then, we have the command to follow Christ. The general command of the gospel, which is to, if we to go after Christ, we must take up the cross and follow him. That's the duty of every man, is to become a Christian, to take up the cross and to go after the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a disciple, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's a duty that God requires of every single one of us, and that Christ requires of us. He requires us to follow him and to become his people. And the only way of salvation is by following Christ, by trusting in Christ. And to trust in Christ means to become a disciple of Christ. He won't take us on any other terms. We're not to think that we can have salvation, that we can be saved from hell, if we are not prepared to follow him. That's what some people would like, some people who have a bit of religious light, and they would like to have the free gift of eternal life, but they'd also like to have the things of the world as well. They would like to serve God and mammon. And so they're not going to be wholehearted in their service of Christ. They'll receive the things that he's prepared to give them, but they won't give themselves to him. But Christ won't have us on those terms. He only has those who are wholehearted, who are single-minded in the things of the gospel. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so we have to, if we're going to have Christ, we must give ourselves to him in love. And that's a way that we can test. If you have a profession of faith, if you claim to be trusting in Christ, well, Paul tells us that that faith worketh by love. It's not a bare faith. It's faith that saves. It's faith that unites you to Christ. But it's because there's insincere faith, hypocritical faith around. Well, what sort of faith have we got? Is it a faith which worketh by love, which causes you to love Christ, to follow Christ? And then the evidence of loving Christ, because people can have a warm glow in their heart, is that love to Christ? No, the evidence of love to Christ is obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. So all these things go together. You put your trust in Christ, you love Christ, you obey Christ. And that is the evidence of a true faith. It's the faith that joins you to Christ, but the evidence of it is found in love and in obedience, in going after Christ. So this is a description of the Christian life, is following Christ. Peter called to follow him, to go after him, as if he had not been following him before. And certainly until we start to follow Christ, we are going in another way. The prophet Isaiah says we have turned everyone to his own way, like a flock of sheep, and they're supposed to be following the shepherd, the human race. There's one shepherd, and all the flock is supposed to be following that shepherd, and is under an obligation to do so, and they've all turned aside. We've turned everyone to his own way, like a flock. One's gone off there, one's caught in the brambles, one's in the ditch, one's wandering off towards the cliff or the loch or something of this sort. Everyone going in a place of danger and away from Christ. And we know perfectly well with regard to our own lives that's certainly what we did do, if we aren't doing that at the moment. We have turned everyone to his own way. The particular interests, desires, sins that appeal to you in life, you went after those things, and perhaps you're still going after those things. They may not be the things that other people like, but they're the things that you like. You go to after your own way. And Christ says, follow me. Don't go in your way, but go in my way. Go in the way in which I will lead you. So you have to leave the old way and go in a new way. Live a different life. Not a life going in your own way after your own sins, but a life following after Christ wherever Christ will leave you. And it will be a life of holiness. We know that. We know that the nature of the Christian life, if it's going after Christ, well, it's going after holiness, because holiness is that thing which Christ loves. He is holy, God is holy, and the people of God are to be holy. Everything about God, everything about heaven is holy, and here in this life the people of God are preparing for heaven. And so they've got to be living in a way that is preparing them for that, making them fit, suitable, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So to follow, to trust in Christ, is to join yourself to him. As we have it there in Matthew's Gospel, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Put the yoke upon your neck. You're becoming a Christian now, and you're going to follow in the way of Christ. So you become his children, or you become his disciples, or you become his lambs. You become his children. He's your father, your elder brother. You take his hand, and he now leads you. You don't decide which the way that you're going to go, but you go in the way that he requires you to go. That is, you live your life according now to his commandments and his will. That's to go in his way, is to live according to his commandments and his law. You become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. Some are following various strange philosophies devised by men, and some are following various false religions, and they live their lives according to the requirements of those religions, in maybe offering sacrifices or washing themselves or fasting or going on pilgrimages, things of that sort. They're following it in those ways. Some have cast off all these things, and they're running before the wind as far as ships are concerned. They do whatever comes into their heart, cast off all restraint. They're atheists. They don't believe in any restrictions on their liberty other than the necessities of society, I suppose one might say. They go in their way, but you're not doing any of these things. You're going in the way of Christ. You have the Bible, you have the Word of God, you have the commandments of Christ, and that's what is authoritative for you. And you're not more than that. You believe it should be authoritative for everybody. You believe that this is right and wrong, and say you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also you are a lamb of Christ. He is the good shepherd, and you're one of his sheep, and you are hearing his voice, and he's calling you, and because you have needs, hunger, thirst, and you know that Christ will lead you to the green pastures, to the still water. He will show you the good things of the Word of God, and so you follow him, and you find that it is good for your soul to do so, and that Christ provides for you. And from time to time, it's very obvious, you come to, as it were, a junction, and you choose between the way of the world and the way of Christ in a very obvious way. And if you follow Christ in these circumstances, you've subsequently looked back and you are glad that you did that. You don't regret it at all. So this is the Christian life, is one of following Christ. And this is something that we must continue to do. Christ requires his people not to simply to start off after him with Peter, follow me, but then continue to do that. Don't turn aside. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And we don't know what the consequences of following Christ are going to be as far as our own lives are concerned. It may be easy to start with, but it then may turn difficult. Our own circumstances may change, or the times in which we live may change very suddenly. Must have been a great change in Judah when King Hezekiah died and his wicked son Manasseh came to the throne. It was easy enough for the many people that had resumed the true religion under Hezekiah, when true religion was fashionable and had the support of the king. But then the times change, and now it's Manasseh, now it's an idolater, now it's a wicked king promoting false religion and discouraging true religion and opposed to it. But Christ is saying, follow me in these circumstances still, through good report and through evil report. And circumstances are changing in our own country at the moment. There's an increasing cost in being a Christian, and it might get very much more severe yet. At the moment, well, as long as you keep your head down on certain matters, you probably won't get into any trouble as a Christian. But, well, if Satan has his way, he won't leave it there. He'll tighten the screw. Things will get harder and harder and harder for the people of God. But Christ is saying, follow me. And if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have, as it were, to count the cost and resolve to go through. Come what may, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And it's those who do that and who follow Christ all their lives that are saved. He that will endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You've got to persevere in the Christian faith, and Christ doesn't try his people above what they are able to bear. They can trust him in this matter. He's sovereign, remember. He has absolute power. It's according to his will. And some people in times of persecution may suffer very much, and others may get off comparatively lightly. And yet both have kept their consciences clean. It's simply the will of Christ, the way in which he allots different circumstances to different people. So this is his requirement for every one of us, which is to follow him. There's a commandment to enter into the path of true religion, enter through the straight gate, the narrow way that leadeth life, and continue in that path following him. Now this brings us then secondly to the distracting question. For Peter, seeing John, he says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now, there are some subjects that we're allowed, I suppose, to think about But we have to realize that we must restrain our thoughts on these subjects, that there are bounds that God has appointed, and he's not going to answer every question that we may ask. For some subjects, I think, in which we are not restrained in these matters, and the great subject of that sort is inquiring into the death and resurrection of Christ. It's an open subject. We've got this picture of the angels looking into these things. We've got Peter looking into the tomb, stooping down and looking into the tomb, and this is to direct our thoughts towards these matters, which are the contemplation, the meditation, the subject of study to men and angels to all eternity. So things of that sort to which Scripture directs us, and then there are other things from which Scripture to a great extent turns us away. One such subject is the precise date of the return of Christ, right, which the disciples were curious to know. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? So on, questions of this sort. And Christ says, the day and the hour no man knoweth. So with regard to the return of Christ, we're to reflect on the event, and that very much we ought to be doing that. We see how much it was in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the return of Christ, so much that he describes Christians as those that are waiting for God's Son from heaven. They're tarrying, they're waiting for the return of Christ, so much does it fill their mind. They're looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So it's not the event is something that is to be thought about, but the time, the precise time, is not something that is made known, and we're not going to get an answer on a question like that. And Scripture makes that plain. He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to come when men are not expecting him. So Scripture puts a bound to our curiosity on that particular subject, and so it is with many other things here, and there may be a profitable side to some of these subjects, but there are other aspects of them which are unprofitable. For instance, our future lives and the manner of our own death. All we can do is speculate, and what is the use in that? We don't know whether we're going to have 10 years, 20 years, whatever it may be. We just simply do not know. Even Peter here wasn't told that. He was told he was going to live to old age. When thou shalt be old, he would suffer a martyr's death. But he wasn't given an exact date for his death. And we are certainly not even given that. There's a cloud. It's hidden from us. And speculation with regard to our own future, with regard to our children's future, our families, so on, we're not encouraged to think in that direction. And the great point here is the need to be practical in the Christian religion. That's what Christ is directing Peter to. It's an idle question, right? It's an impertinent question in the sense of being irrelevant. What is that for thee? How does it help you to know these things? God does not indulge our idle curiosity in religion, but everything in the Word of God is intended to be practical. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. There are hidden things which God knows but we do not know, and there are other things, many, many, many things, which he has revealed, and these belong unto us. And that's where our minds are to be working, these things that are revealed. And there's plenty there for the people of God to be thinking about. And while they're here in this world, as we've said, they are servants, and they have duties. And they're very much to be thinking about their own duty. That's our first concern. is how are we going to live in this life? How should I live in this life? Or what wilt thou have me to do? That was Paul's very first prayer. Who art thou, Lord? And I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And his very first thing is, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the continual prayer of every one of us should be. What ought I to do? Not all these other questions, whatever they may be, but what does the Lord require of me at this time? And everything that is used to turn away from that is disapproved of by Christ. So we have to see that our religion and our study of the Word of God is practical. It's not speculative. We're not trying to fill our minds with interesting thoughts and understand the Christian doctrine and the Westminster Confession. And alas, some people's religion seems to consist very much of these things, and they enjoy arguing doctrinal points and writing about these things. But that's all very well as far as it goes. But the question is it leading people to live holy and Christ-like lives? And so much of the modern writing on by Christians is really of this impractical nature. It doesn't help people to live more holy lives. That's a great difference with the many of the writings of the past, the writings of the Reformers and the Puritans. The Reformers, there's an urgency about these things. So in the time of the Reformation, the question was, are you going to follow in the religion that has hitherto prevailed, the Roman Catholic religion, or are you now going to turn to the Word of God? A very practical question. Are you just going to go on with the masses, or are you now a student of the Word of God and living a life according to that? And the speculative question wasn't, when people have been burnt at the stake and so on, doesn't really arise. It's a life and death choice, as it is for so many people in different parts of the world at the moment. And we should remember that our study of the Word of God is of this nature. And in every part of the Word of God, the question is, what does this require me to do? When Jesus says to Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then the question is to be, what then does God require of me as a consequence of this verse? What is he saying to me? And not only what's he saying to me, but is it what's he saying to the little old lady? What's he saying to the busy mother? What's he saying to the Christian who's in prison, or who's afraid, or who's strongly tempted in some way, or backslidden? What is the use of this verse? What is the use of this teaching? And that's what we're to be searching out in the Word of God. And if we come to it with that mind, then we're going to find much more in it. It's a teachable spirit. These things are there because they are to be useful. They're written for our admonition. They're written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They're written to spur us on, our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. So the Peter's question was a distracting one, and often questions of this sort are made an excuse. That's what the Sadducees, they had their distracting question about the angels and the resurrection and the seven brothers and the one wife, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Well, that's very much, what is that to thee? You don't have seven wives or one wife, you're not one of these seven brothers. Lay all that aside. Follow me, follow Christ. Do what you know to be your present duty. And the woman of Samaria, she tried to fend off Christ in the same way. Then his word came too close to her conscience, and she raised the matter. Was it in this mountain, or was it in Mount It was in Jerusalem that God was to be worshipped. Not that she was particularly looking for an answer on that point. It was just a convenient chestnut to divert Christ, as she hoped, away from real religion. And many people in the wider Christian church use the doctrine of election, and particularly the doctrine of reprobation, in this way. Not that they're really searching for light on it, but it's something to argue about, something to use as to keep the Calvinists at bay, as they think, rather than following Christ. And then they might get light on the subject, realize it's not something as contradictory as they would like to imagine. But this is the excuse that people, or the misuse that people make of their minds. And we're to realize with regard to so many questions of this sort that it's the heart rather than the mind that has the first place. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. We may have a great knowledge of divine things, but unless we're putting that knowledge into practice with a faith that worketh by love, then we are nothing. If I have know all mysteries, says Paul, and have not charity, I am nothing. It's good to know all mysteries and to have great knowledge, but it must be put into practice and working by love. Charity edifies. And that is the warning to us here with regard to the use of our minds. But to come on then to the third thing, Christ sets the question aside and he renews the command. He says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, Christ has authority in this matter. He is the master and he does not approve these things that are unprofitable with regard to his kingdom. And he's already given Peter something useful to think about. He's told him something about the nature of his own death, to humble him and to spur him on. He's perfectly allowed to think about that, and perhaps if he'd asked more questions along those lines, he might have got an answer. That's something that Christ has put before him. That's something to him to think about. And something for us to think about as well. When we do think about the death of Peter and that knowledge that he had in advance, we can see the good it would do him, how it would stir him up and put a check upon him. The knowledge that you're to die a martyr's death surely turns you away from all the vanities of this world, poisons them. They lose their attraction with the knowledge that we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. So we think that must have been a useful thing to Peter. But a knowledge of John's life and John's death was not something that was going to be useful to him. What use would that be to you? Why do you need to know it? We can say that of many things, of many lines of inquiry in the world. Why do you need to know these things? Why are you pursuing this area? Or this sphere of knowledge, what use are you hoping to make of it? How is it going to profit you? So many things which fill the news are of this sort. The newspapers and the radio and the internet and so on. Are these things really going to be useful? We could try to know all things. But Solomon says that he that increaseth wisdom, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You can learn many things about the sufferings in the world, but are you going to turn this to spiritual use or not? Or is it just something to tickle the mind, to tickle the curiosity? What is that to thee? And this is a general question for us with regard to our thoughts. There are many things that we can seek to know about, but if we're going to be the worst for it, which very often we are, then we're better not to know those things. that vain curiosity which led Eve and then Adam to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a tree, it was something to be desired to make one wise. If I follow this knowledge, I'm going to be wise. By reaching out, taking that which was forbidden, which was harmful. And so much knowledge, so many thoughts, so many things that we might learn in the world poison our minds. We wish we'd never heard that. We wish we'd never seen that. And years later, perhaps we can't get it out of our minds. It remains with us because of the corruption of our nature. Like a sieve, as they say, that sieves out what is vile and loses what is precious. That's the fallen nature of man. Retains what is filthy. So that someone tells you some unclean rhyme, and you can remember it. Just like that. You got it for the rest of your life, perhaps. But again, you may read a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, which you'd like to remember, and you struggle. You can't, a week later, you've lost it again. But that unclean rhyme remains with you. And this is the corruption. And so many things that we do not want to know. What is that to thee? Turn away from these things. Don't follow that temptation, it may be, of Satan. But rather, the command renewed, follow me, says Christ. And so, the need that we have if we're going to follow Christ in our lives is to know how to live our lives. And he's saying, turn away from these things that distract you, but realize that you're going to need continual counsel and wisdom from him for the things you ought to be doing. You have duties. Christ doesn't leave his people here in this world without duties. We've all got our little sphere in this world, the people that we're in contact with, and the wider world. We may be meeting many people in the wider world, and we have a duty towards them. Who is my neighbour? Well, your neighbour is the next person that you meet in the world, and you have a duty to that person. And are you fitted for that duty? Do you know how to live? Do you know what to do? Do you know what to say? Do you know what opportunities, as it were, in the world you should be pursuing, and which ones you have to let go for the moment? Christ himself was taught by the Father in this matter. His ear was opened every morning. We're told in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was directed either way. He could have gone to one town, he could have remained in Capernaum, but he had his duties as the Lord's servant mapped out for him. And he didn't do those things that were not his duty. He followed the path that was set before him, and he requires and expects his people to do the same. And so they have to be considering, and it's a full-time work for them, considering what their duty is and how they should perform it. And they got to get strength for that because they don't have any sufficiency of themselves. You may know your duty, but if your heart is dead with regard to fulfilling it, is faint, so that you don't feel any spirit for fulfilling it, or you're afraid to do that, well then you've got to get strength, you've got to get help. Or you know, generally speaking, your duty, but how best to set about it? Where do I begin? Well, you need counsel, you need wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He will show you what the best way is, where to begin in this matter. And the Christian is in this situation continually. And what to say? Is this a time to speak a word of comfort? Is this a time for a word of reproof? How do I deal with this to the honour and the glory of Christ? Well, alas, I fear perhaps we spend very little time thinking about those things and really just following our own inclinations with regard to our dealings with our fellow men. But that's not what Christ is calling his people to. He doesn't say follow your inclinations, but follow me. Do what you believe with a clear conscience is according to the word of God. Do what you know is pleasing to me, he says, and that will, which will promote my kingdom. And this gives us a way of understanding how we can resolve our problems about how to live in the world, and that is by being close to Christ. Following him means remaining close with him. And the closer to him, then the clearer everything is going to be. It said of Daniel that he was one who was able to dissolve doubts. You go to him with your doubts and he can dissolve them. He can open up. He can show you what the meaning of the scripture is and what you ought to do. Well, if Daniel can dissolve doubts, how much more can Christ dissolve doubts? So those that are closest to him will see most clearly what they ought to do and will have the greatest strength to do it. And that's why Christ is saying, follow me, and again, follow me, renewing this commandment. And as we learn from both from Paul and from Peter, that in their epistles we see that the great test very often, apart from whether it is it according to the love of Christ and is it going to advance the kingdom of Christ, and you might say, does it savour of the cross? Is there anything of the cross of Christ in this? Paul speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. And that is a guide to the people of God. What is conformable unto the death of Christ? What is that which humbles the soul, which brings it closer to Christ, which magnifies the grace of God, which magnifies the power of Christ through the cross? That is very likely the way. That is the way that the people of God ought to be going. So we have direction in these matters. We are not left to ourselves, but we have many multitudes, infinitely many things to guide us in the Word of God. So Christ turns away, sets aside that which is irrelevant and that which is distracting, and commands his people to follow him. Well, we have then to learn to direct our thoughts into those things which are profitable. It said of the purpose of Christ is to cast down imaginations and everything which exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. And there are many imaginations in our minds. These things have to be cast down. This is the purpose of the Word of God, to cast down the imaginations of man and to bring them into conformity to Christ. Bring every thought into conformity to him, to the obedience of Christ, to be subject to him. So this is one thing that we learn from this part of the Word, the need to restrain and to direct our thoughts towards Christ, away from the world, away from the vanities, the emptiness, the unprofitableness, the temptations of the world. Direct them towards the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, now at the right hand of God. And the other thing that we should be learning is this duty of obedience. Doing what we know that we ought to do. Well, Christ has set things before you. It may be that your first duty in this world is faith. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. What works must we do that we may work the works of God? And the answer is believe in Christ. Believe in his Son whom he has sent. So that may be your first duty is faith. And certainly the first duty for every one of us is, as it were, to stir up our faith, to put our trust or to renew our trust in Christ. John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And this is the beginning of it. To believe again, to believe more strongly, to hold on to Christ. Lord, I believe. Help thou line unbelief, and then from faith then comes the active fulfillment of every other duty, living as a Christian here in this world. Not one who professes Christ, but then turns their back on that to a great measure for much of the rest of their lives, but one who is first and foremost a Christian, subject to Christ, following Christ, as Peter was a disciple of Christ. And with regard to other matters, saying, what is that to me? Not only Christ saying it to you, but saying it to yourself. Nehemiah didn't want to come down from the great work that he was doing and debate with the enemies of God. He wanted to carry on with that work, building the walls of Jerusalem. And that's to be the mind of the people of God. Is that your mind? And that's what we're so lacking in the Christian church at the moment. Those that are resolute in this matter. Those that have set their hearts on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advancing of that in the world. Well, may the Lord enable us, enable you to follow Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we might have minds to follow Christ, to follow the Lamb with us wherever he goeth, to thou help us each one in the various burdens that we are carrying, to lay aside those weights and those sins which are a distraction to us, which are sinful, which are contrary to thy mind. And may we have a single eye to thy glory, the eye single, the whole body full of light. Do thou bless us every one. May we be learning from thy word. May we be opening our mouths wide that thou wouldst fill them. Bless us in the difficulties that are laid upon us. Who can make that straight which thou hast made crooked? But grant that we might be submitting to these things and looking to thee to bring a blessing. For thou hast promised that all things work together for good to them that love thee, to them that are the called, according to thy purpose. Give us much of the spirit of prayer for thy kingdom, and wash away our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude in singing in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, singing from verse 10. Psalm 19 at verse 10.